You're ready.
Well, this evening I would like to continue our study of the book of Habakkuk. This morning we looked at chapter 1. We saw how perplexed Habakkuk was, how troubled he was by the sin of God's people, how he had prayed for a long time but didn't see any answer to his prayer. Then we saw that God did answer his prayer in verses 5 to 11, but it wasn't the answer that he was expecting. It's a good lesson for us. God does not always answer our prayers as we would like. There is a strain of teaching in the church that says we should tell God what we want, and we should expect the answer. We should never pray according to thy will, because that shows unbelief. Well, there's a strain that's called the Word of Faith movement, and I remember reading a book once where the author encouraged the reader to write down whatever it was he wanted, then to pray to God about it until he received it. Yet this is to treat God rather like a heavenly Father Christmas, with our wish list of what we desire rather than what we need. And we know that Scripture speaks about granting us what we need. That's why we're not to worry. Just turning to Matthew chapter 6, to that well-known scripture, at verse 31. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto thee. In other words, all the things that you need will be given to you, and abundantly more. But it's according to what God determines, not us. Indeed, Scripture warns us against praying for things that we desire out of our fleshly lusts. James 4:3, we read, ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So this idea of saying, I want a fast car, I want to get promotion at work, I want a husband, I want a wife. Some of these things will be perfectly lawful things. But when we demand them from God, we're not saying, well, Lord, I'm going to surrender to you on this matter. Rather, we are expressing our demands and expecting God to answer us, to give us what we want, rather like spoiled children. Well, in fact, there is scriptural precedent for praying always for God's will to be done. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's always right to pray, thy will be done. And when we don't know the answer, that is the way we should pray. We must remember there are two wills of God. There's his revealed will, and I believe that we're always to pray according to his revealed will, but there is also his secret will, which is not two wills in God. It's one will, but it's our way of understanding God. And so, of course, God's will is always done, but we are always to pray for his revealed will to be done. But there are times when his revealed will is not done. Think of countless trials that I've done, where it seemed to me that the answer is clear, but the answer so often comes back the other way. You have to say, well, if I was right in seeing the answer is clear, well, God's secret will has been done, not his revealed will. It certainly isn't a thing I would pray for, but we do have to pray in the end, thy will be done. Well, the Lord Jesus prayed in this way in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's the best precedent we have, isn't it? In Matthew 26, verse 39, he prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus could not face drinking the cup that was before him. A cup that meant that he became the curse. He took upon him the curse, our curse, the curse of sin. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And yet, as he prayed that that cup would be passed from him, he went on with this important qualification: nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thy will be done, in other words. Even though he and his human will couldn't face that cup, and who could? Yet he was willing to say, not my will, but thy will. And see, Christ never had a sinful will. His test, though, and so he couldn't be tempted in that sense, not in the way that we can be. But, of course, he did still have a will that needed to be aligned with God's will. And so when I say he wasn't tempted like we are, we should be careful, because of course the Bible does say he was tempted in all points like we, but was without sin. What I mean by that is that he didn't have a sinful nature that was always inclined to sin. He had a perfect nature in his humanity, like Adam and Eve. So any sin came from not within, but outside him, because within he had a pure heart. Unlike us, we have impure hearts. He had to always bring his human will into line with his divine will. And this is a classic example of where he was being tempted not to do that. But by the grace of God, he did what he was always going to do. Of course, Christ, as the perfect Son of God, was always going to do what was right, because he was sinless, and because, as the Son of God, he would always do what is right. Nevertheless, the temptation was real. That is called the impeccability of Christ. I believe it's a doctrine that we must hold to. But we noted this morning that Habakkuk did indeed receive an answer, even if it took time. The answer was that God was going to send an even greater evil upon Judah. He was going to answer evil with yet more evil. It reminds me of that scripture that says, to the froward, God will show himself froward. It's in the same psalm that we sang, but we didn't actually get to verse 26, Psalm 18, verse 26. This was not referring to Habakkuk, but to those who were committing the sins that Habakkuk was praying about. We noted this morning, so God was not going to be froward towards him, but he was going to be froward towards Judah. We noted this morning that God often answers prayer indirectly and not directly. Before Israel went into captivity, there was great idolatry in the land. They were taken captive by a nation of idolaters. And when they returned from captivity, we actually read no more about idolatry in Judah. So the cure to idolatry was, in fact, to show the people what pagan idolatry really looked like, being practiced by pagans, what it was like to be taken out, away from their homeland, their God-given homeland, to be practicing idolatry in a land of idolatry. Well, that taught the people of Judah a lesson. And when they came back, they never committed idolatry again, not that we read about. There were other indirect benefits from the captivity. Daniel was raised up as a mighty prophet who held high office within the Babylonian Empire. He was shown great visions of how history would unfold. Those four kingdoms, starting with Babylon and ending with the Roman Empire. He saw it all, centuries before its fulfillment. And arguably that fourth kingdom has not yet finished. Well, I'm not going to go into eschatology this evening. Well, also, of course, he was shown, of course, the coming of the Messiah, and we read about it in three places, in chapters 2, 7, and 9. But again, we don't have time to go into that. But he saw Nebuchadnezzar embrace the God of Israel. Remarkable, a man who was so full of pride, he was driven insane for 7 years, and then as he turned his eyes to the Lord, so his sanity was recovered. Interesting is that only a fool says there's no God, and there's a sort of insanity in atheism. Well, thank God, Nebuchadnezzar was turned back to God. He saw Nebuchadnezzar embrace the God of Israel. Many years later, those wise men from the East, they came to Christ's birth, and well, I know some who wondered, did they have a revelation from all the way back to the days of the captivity? Is that why they were looking for the Messiah? Is that why they were looking at the stars? We don't know the answer. We're not told. But what we do know is that the Babylonian captivity was used mightily by God to establish his purposes in the world. How important it is that we do not insist upon a course of events that seems to fit our poor understanding of history. Because only God has the full picture. We must be those who trust fully in his ways, even when we do not understand them. We saw how Habakkuk rehearsed the attributes of God in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. That God was eternal. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? God was not only eternal, but self-existing. He is self-existing. That's the meaning of Jehovah, the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am. God is not influenced by his creatures. He exists entirely independently of them. He did not have to create this world to be God, but he willed to do that. He didn't have to. So what this world, God is not contingent upon this world existing. He exists in perfect peace and happiness without this world. God did not need this world to have human companionship. This was created for his glory, not for his comfort. What he has purposed to do, he will do that. When God appears to change his mind in Scripture, that's merely a form of words, what they call an anthropomorphism. Trying to put into a way that human minds can understand the eternal mind, which is incapable of being understood by our finite minds. And so God condescends himself to use human language as if he were a human being like us, which of course he is not. You see, for God to change his mind means either that he becomes more perfect than he was before or less perfect. And yet we know that God never changes. He is perfection. Secondly, Habakkuk trusted God. Because God is from everlasting, he does not change. And so he trusts that God's promises will be fulfilled. Third, God is omnipotent. This we see from verse 12, when Habakkuk prayed, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. God is all-powerful. He knew that this meant that the Chaldeans were ordained for judgment because of the wickedness of this nation. And because he knew the ways of God, he knew that they wouldn't be kept from judgment because God would judge them. And we have seen over recent weeks how God is in control of events. He's ordained every event, every thought of man, even from everlasting, without being a co-actor in their sinfulness. But a man is only allowed to go as far as God allows him. And events may surprise us, but they never surprise God. The coronavirus surprised us, surprised everyone in this world, but it didn't surprise God. Is there evil in the city and the Lord hath not sent it? Amos chapter 3, verse 6. It's a verse we've looked at a number of times over this pandemic. It's a true verse. It speaks of God's omnipotence and his sovereignty, friends. God as the first cause, never as the second cause. Never as a helpless bystander. As we saw this morning, even if we are used to fulfill God's purposes, that never justifies wickedness. We're always to follow God's revealed will and never justify behaviour based on God's secret will. Well, it was meant to happen, therefore I'm justified in what I did. Never, ever say that, friends. As I said this morning, Pilate will never excuse himself by saying, oh, well, it was intended that Christ should die by wicked hands. How can I be punished? Because I did what God ordained should happen. God never intends in his revealed will anyone to do evil. He's never a co-actor in man's sin, as I said. Never, his revealed will is never to want man to sin. No, it's the devil's will. He wants us to sin. God doesn't. God is holy. As we see from this passage, too holy to behold sin, let alone condone it. When we're trying to understand the ways of God, then we must always begin with what we know. And it was a perplexity. Why was God going to use an evil nation, an even more evil nation, to judge God's people? It was a problem that appeared to perplex Habakkuk, because we have seen already in our reading of chapter 2, he was waiting for God's answer. But in the meantime, his starting point was what we know about God. I have to say, I think we really need to make the character and attributes of God our study. You see, unless we make the attributes of God our study, and as you'll be aware, it's a study that I have made over the last couple of years. I guess I'll never finish it. But if we don't start there, then we will get everything else out of kilter. And we'll end up believing in doctrines that undermine the character of God, because we've not studied the character of God. We've not got the character of God in our heads and in our hearts. But we see here, this is what Habakkuk does. It's the best starting point, because God will never act out of character. Not like us. You never say of God, oh, well, that's out of character for God. No, you never act out of character. We may do, because we are sinful creatures. God will never do so. See, in chapter 2, we see that Habakkuk, having raised his complaint to God, waits to find out the answer. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And this is an important principle. When we're perplexed, we must take our perplexity, our confusion of mind, to God. It would appear that, having received the answer to his first request, in other words, why? How long, O Lord, are you going to allow wickedness to continue in Judah? And the Lord's answer was he would be sending the Chaldeans. And then it would appear that his next complaint is, well, why send such an evil nation? And what about them? What would happen to them? And we get a partial answer by looking at the character of God, as we saw earlier. Well, friends, to try and apply this to us, we all have our perplexities. There are going to be things that trouble us in the Christian life. They might arise from some national calamity, as here, or it might arise from something closer to home. Friends or relatives or brethren in the Lord are facing it. Maybe some attack against us in the church. we've known a little bit about that in recent years, might be a personal crisis. Whatever it is, we should go to the Lord as Habakkuk did. We saw this during our studies in Philippians. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul encouraged his readers, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. But we might be quite good at doing that. But it's not enough merely to bring our problems to God. We must leave them with him and wait for an answer. How easy it is to lay some burden down in prayer at his feet, only to take it up again the moment we've finished praying, and then to carry on the cycle of praying, but never leaving it. I wonder if you perhaps have a troubled mindset, one of those minds where problems, when they arise, go round and round in your mind. And it keeps you awake at night, and it can interrupt your prayer life, interrupt everything you're doing. Instead, we need to lay the matter at the Lord's feet and leave it there, and then ruthlessly stop thinking about it. We must force ourselves to change the subject, or else it will be as if we had never prayed in the first place. And then we will end up being finding that God won't answer, because in our prayer is sin. It's a faithless prayer that doesn't really believe that God is able to answer that crisis. Here we have a picture of Habakkuk isolating himself from the problem, instead of allowing himself to be overcome by the problems of the Chaldeans. He resolutely places his trust in the Lord. His eyes are on the Lord. As I think of that psalm, as a maid upon her master, and not on the problem. We have a picture of Habakkuk in his tower, waiting for the Lord's response. Every soldier needs to be out there waiting for any sign of the enemy. Think of Elijah after the massacre of the prophets of Baal. There was still no rain, and he sent his servant to watch for that cloud that would herald rain. And then a cloud as small as a man's hand arose, and down came rain. I recall, and I hope we'll hear more of it, I won't give names, but I heard a wonderful testimony of somebody in their younger years in northern Pakistan with his father. They were surrounded by angry tribespeople who looked as though, in fact, they produced a pistol, placed it at this person's head. But then another tribesman had pushed the gun away and said, "We'll take them to our elders." That was the first deliverance. But there was another one to come. Suddenly above their heads appeared a cloud about the size of two houses and gardens put together. And out of nowhere, didn't just come rain, but hailstones. Mm. And it felt to the believers as if they were just specks of rain. They were no trouble at all, but it caused all the tribespeople to run away because they thought they had angered Allah. Well, that's just an example of how out of nowhere came the answer. And no doubt, their eyes were on the Lord, particularly at that point. They prayed, they knew they were in danger, and God answered wonderfully. Friends, if we do pray for something, about something. It's no good just praying and going about back and forgetting it. There's one thing to leave the prayer at the altar. There's another thing to forget about it entirely. You see, we need to be looking for the answer. That answer often comes in God's word. I'm sure we've all had that example of where God's word just somehow transforms itself to answer that situation as we're reading it quite unexpectedly. A verse leaps out of the page, and it may be one that that really isn't quite, it appears to be out a little bit out of context, but you know that that is the answer to your prayer. It's wonderful when that happens, but we must be careful, I have to say, not to find a verse and then make it fit our situation. That's a disaster, because then you'll find verses all over the scriptures, and you'll find some contradict you and others will be in your support, and you'll never get peace of mind. But I think of Admiral Sir James Watt. I think you would have heard this testimony before. You can find it in the book that my cousin Philip edited, which Sazra is selling. I can't remember the name, but I think it's Men of Faith. But we find what happened to him is he was coming back from America in a destroyer in the last war. Whether they just transported a convoy, I'm not sure. But on the way back, they ran into the most filthy weather. And the storm was so bad that the bridge was swept off the ship, leading to fatalities. Because the bridge is where the command post is, and the senior officers are. And he was having to operate under the most appalling conditions. And he almost gave up. But before he did so, he saw his Bible open, and his eyes just fell on the passage in Acts chapter 27. And he fell on, and let me just find the verse. Yes, it's roundabout, sorry, just one moment. Yes, verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of a ship. But it wasn't, I don't think the ship was lost, but it was that verse, it was that phrase, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. And although there had been fatalities, from that moment on, no further life was lost. So that was an example of how God's word supernaturally spoke to him. In another situation, another storm, where their lives were in danger, and God spoke to him through this verse. Now, you couldn't apply this to any time there was a storm at sea, and anyone who was on that boat said, oh, well, this verse means that no one's life's going to be lost, because it may be that God will allow life to be lost. But sometimes he supernaturally applies a verse to your situation, and you know that is his answer. And that's the situation that I'm speaking about. And sometimes God answers by an impression on the mind. You pray, and somehow you know the answer. You can't explain why. I remember when there was a real prospect of Strangers Rest being shut down, that another pastor came to visit, who was a real friend during the crisis. And he said, whatever he prays about, he has a feeling that all will be well. And I took that seriously. I thought, it does sound like the Lord, you know, that although it looked as though we had no hope, but he had that assurance. And it was very much in line with the way we were praying, the way we believed God was going to see this matter out. It didn't take away all one's anxieties, I'm sorry to say. It's a lesson. But all did turn out to be well, wonderfully. The whole situation turned around. And sometimes God acts through a series of providential events to answer our prayer. Having prayed about something, events slot into place that point to the answer. Friends, we need to be on the lookout for the answers to the prayers that we've made. And this can involve waiting some time. I mentioned this morning about the burden that Habakkuk had in verse 1. We often have a burden in prayer. And while we have that burden, we must pray through. But then we find that the burden lifts. We know that prayer has been heard, that God is going to answer. He's going to send his answer. And there isn't somehow that need to pray anymore. It's a slightly different aspect of what I was saying earlier. Not only is it important to wait for an answer, but it's important to know when we can stop praying about a matter. We can see in verse 2 that the Lord did answer. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now we must be clear that God does not give prophecies today as he used to in the Old Testament. In those days, God spoke to holy men as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We see that in 2 Peter 1 verse 20. Knowing that this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, men did not invent things in their minds. It wasn't their imaginations that were stirred up. And they didn't have dreams that they interpreted themselves. We'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and that it was only through the prayers of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that the dream was made known to Daniel and its interpretation. We've got to be careful there, haven't we? You know, people have dreams and they interpret them. Oh, well, I think this means that God is going to do this or that. Friends, God doesn't give us dreams in riddles in that way. If he is speaking to us through a dream, it will be very clear. I think we can count on possibly the fingers of one hand how many significant dreams we've had. We can count on all our fingers and all our toes of our feet several times over the number of insignificant dreams we've had. But God still, I believe, speaks in dreams, but be very careful how you interpret them. You see, God will certainly never reveal new revelation through dreams or prophecies, as he did through the prophets of the Old Testament. Those prophets, their prophecies, were part of the canon of Scripture, were part of God's revelation of himself. The canon is now closed. The book of Revelation makes it quite clear that if you add or subtract anything from the prophecy of that book, which really encompasses the whole of the Bible, then the curses of that book will fall on you. So be very careful of those who claim to be prophets. Those who have prophecies that sound like they could be an Old Testament prophet like Habakkuk. And I'm sorry to say, in my past, I have fallen into that trap many years ago. I thank God for his deliverance. So I don't want to appear judgmental to those who are still in that trap. Friends, be very careful. I think that if there is prophecy, I believe there is prophecy today. I can't deny it. I believe that we can have prophecies, but those prophecies will always be subject to the test of Scripture. They will never judge Scripture. I've heard prophecies, one prophecy quite recently, which came from an old book, that spoke of God coming and having an interpretation to the book of Revelation and a certain view of how the end was going to come, that's a certain view of the tribulation. Well, friends, I have to say, I don't believe that that is the way that God speaks to us. You see, where Scripture is not clear about how the end will come, God is not going to speak in a prophecy that, as it were, shows us what scripture means from one perspective. We've got to be very careful that our private interpretation of scripture is not placed on the same level as God's word. I think the sort of prophecies that we could expect to have today are the sort of prophecies that we see in the New Testament, not by the apostles, but prophecies such as by Agabus, who prophesied a dearth, a famine falling over the Roman world. The prophecy that Paul would end up being made a prisoner in Jerusalem by the Jews and then sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to Rome. I think that quality of prophecy is permissible today because it doesn't add to the revelation of Scripture, and it can be judged in accordance with the rest of Scripture. But where a prophecy purports to be on the same level as an Old Testament prophet, friends, I would put it to one side and I would trust Scripture every day, and I would avoid such people who bring such prophecies. What was to be revealed to Habakkuk was to be sealed up. It was not to be fulfilled until the end of the captivity, when, as we saw this morning, the Chaldeans would be destroyed and the Medes and Persians would overrun them. Now, verse 4 is a significant verse, and there'll be more about this in due course. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There are two attitudes that a human heart can have. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That is that is pride. And second is that of faith. The two are polar opposites of each other. We've already seen that the Chaldeans were taken up with pride at the end of chapter 1. Just one moment, please. We've already seen that the Chaldeans were taken up with pride at the end of chapter 1, verse 10. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, but they shall heap dust and take it. Well, I'm going to take this verse up more at the Bible study. But I think it's important in relation to faith and what we've been saying. As I said, the issue of the just shall live by faith is taken up in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 and Hebrews 10 verse 38. What I'd like to say today relates to what we have looked at in terms of hearing from the Lord, because our attitude of heart is vital. All heresies and false teachings. Just one moment, please. Sorry, let me go back. So I think what I'd like to say, it just relates to the heart, because the heart is vital. All heresies come about because a man's heart is not right in him. And I say this to my own shame as I look back at the doctrinal wrong turns that I've taken in the past. Peter has this to say in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. If we don't have humble hearts, we will misinterpret the word of the Lord. I was listening to David Silversides on this chapter, and he made the point, and I just lift it, you know, I'll leave it with you, that the dispute between absolute predestination and Arminianism, in the end, comes down to pride. And I didn't want anyone to take this personally. After all, for years I was in the Arminian camp myself. And I fear that people who believe in the doctrines of grace can also suffer from pride. But the issue, the belief that it is man who chooses God and not God who chooses man, must, in the final analysis, come down to pride. But I'm good enough to choose God. I'm not, friends. The doctrine of utter depravity, that I am dead in trespasses and sins, has to leave me helpless for my own salvation. I don't thank God that I chose Christ. I thank God that Christ chose me, and that is scriptural. I thank God that for reasons I will never understand this side of eternity, and will probably never be told, that God chose me. No reason to choose any of us. And that must be the most humbling thing for any man, any woman, any child, that you can do nothing to earn your salvation. You can do nothing to say, look at God, look at me, I'm special. None of us are special. See, that is probably the most humbling doctrine there is. That before we were born, God had already chosen our final destiny. And yet, it was done in such a way that does not make God the author of evil. It does not make God the co-actor in our sin. In verses 33 to 36 of Romans chapter 11, we read this, and this is the verse we'll end on. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. Well, I think we will leave it there. It is all things are from God, through God, to God, from him, through him, to him, for him. Praise God for his unsearchable riches. Amen.